delivering, starting in verse 7, a third principle to prepare God's people to faithfully accomplish God's will while guarding them from self-righteousness. And that is, recall regularly the great provocations. Verses 7 to 24. And the leading admonition appears in verse 7, which is where we began in our scripture reading. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God. You provoked him to wrath. And as we talked about last week, there's tremendous benefit in doing this. It crushes self-righteousness if we take account of our past sin. And it creates thankfulness for any kindness and graciousness we've received from the Lord. And so the Israelites are about to enter the promised land, and they need all they could get, all the help they could receive in this area. Because it wouldn't matter really if they go into the promised land, they defeat all their enemies, they set up camp, and then they spiral into high levels of self-righteousness. It would all be for naught if that were the case. So to seek to guard them from that, in verses 8 to 24, Moses is giving two indictments of God's people's behavior, two indictments here, that makes them undeserving of grace and fully deserving of wrath. And this first indictment was their immersion into idolatry. They just immersed themselves very quickly, just right into idolatry. And Moses began this unveiling this in verse 8 by recounting this golden calf incident, which was from Exodus 32. And it's called that because the people of Israel, if you're not familiar with the story, people of Israel literally created, they manufactured this golden calf as their god. And so they were worshiping this idol in place of Yahweh, the great I am, the one who delivered them out of Egypt. And we ended last time in verse 14. And Moses is recounting this story, of course, to the people here in Deuteronomy. He's recounting it. And the Lord told Moses, as he's retelling the story, "Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." And of course, this was certainly doable by the Lord. He had done it with Abraham, one man, made a nation. And had Moses been a proud man, his response probably would have been rather different. But look what he did do in verses 15 to 21. And this is going to take us to the end of the first example, the first indictment of Israel's persistent stubbornness. And so before we can get into 15, it's interesting to note we have no indication that the Lord told Moses exactly what to do once he got down from the mountain. So he's up on the mountain, he's receiving the Ten Commandments. And he's been up there 40 days. And so the people said, well, we might as well just look to something else. That's hence the golden calf. But then the Lord tells him, go down. The people have sinned. Go down there. But we have no indication he's told what to do. But if anyone would have the correct instincts about what to do, it would certainly be Moses. Why? He just spent 40 days in the presence of God, receiving direct revelation from the Lord. And so God's holiness would be freshly implanted on his mind. And it should have been, though, on everyone's mind in the camp. Why? The text states in verse 15, the mountain was still burning with fire while they were making their false god. However, before we look at this description of his descent down the mountain, we have to just recall again the reason Moses went up. He ascended the mountain. According to Exodus 19, if the Lord's presence had come to where the people were at the base of the mountain, the text says the fire of his glory would have consumed them on the spot. So this invoked terror in the people. Remember what they said? We don't want to hear from this God directly. You go hear what he has to say, and then you tell us, because you're not as terrifying, Moses, as this God. They were terrified. But towards the end of these 40 days, that blazing spectacle on the mountain had become commonplace. We should be able to relate to this, sadly. Here's how this works in our lives. We learn some new truth about who God is, maybe a particular attribute, maybe a particular aspect of His salvation. We're stunned, we're consumed by His transcendent glory in this truth. As time goes on, though, what happens? We become more focused on our perceived needs rather than on who God is and His great salvation. Consequently, we lose our clarity regarding God's glory and His revealed will. In the same way, the Israelites might have been thinking here, hey, this smoke from this fire, it's actually starting to get a little annoying to us. I've got this little thing in my throat, it's burning. I just wish it would go away. Besides, Moses, he probably got consumed in that fire. We should probably just move on. It's certain by this point in the story, as it appears in Exodus, any fear they did have was really just a fear of death. It wasn't a fear of God. That's clear at this part. So just to summarize here, even though verse 15 says the mountain was still burning with fire, God's glory had become a distant thought to the people of Israel, so much so that they thought they needed a God upgrade. So they fashioned themselves a new deity with their own hands. Again, this is despite the fact, simultaneously, Moses is up on the mountain, he's receiving the very first form of God's written commandments, written by God's own hand, the text says. He's up doing that. People are down, committing blatant idolatry. So now let's see how Moses processes the actions of the people, beginning in verse 16. Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people's sin, he says, could not be more conspicuous. The Hebrew reads here, and I saw, and behold, you'd sinned against your God. It was obvious, it was blatant, especially in light of the circumstances. Again, what Moses was doing, it was downright treacherous. Of course, in verse 16, we get exactly what they made, a molten or metal image. We're told in Exodus 32, they melted all their gold jewelry down and formed it into a calf. We mentioned last week, you'd be hard-pressed to find a more blatant act of disobedience. You wouldn't be able to imagine one, really. It would be bad enough that they made an image of Moses, perhaps, or even another man to worship, but they're worshiping an animal as their redeemer. Exodus 32:4, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is despite the fact they've been clearly instructed about a month earlier, commandment number 2 of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And can anyone dare say the Ten Commandments are a confusing portion of Scripture? They're difficult to obey, aren't they? Especially as interpreted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Difficult to obey, but they're no means difficult to understand. This is not a clarity issue. This is a heart issue. What's going on here? Think about it this way. If you're a boss of a company, and you're going on a business trip, and you give your employees a list of 10 things, some what to do while you're gone, some not what to do, some things to avoid, and they blow it on the second thing on the list. They blow it off. How would you think about their honor and respect towards you? The Israelites here, they blatantly defied multiple commandments as they quickly and grotesquely rebelled against God. And so Moses sees it. He assesses it. Now, how does he respond to it? Verse 17. He threw them, the tablets. He had them in his hand, so he threw them down. But this word for smashed, it's an intensified verb form. It indicates something like shattering. So he not only just threw them down, not just a single thrust to the ground where they may be cracked in half or maybe they've broken a few pieces. By the time Moses was done with these tablets, they were obliterated. Now, he's not just throwing some sort of temper tantrum here. He's demonstrating the only appropriate response for someone who is committed to upholding the holiness of God. This is appropriate here. And he says in verse 17, at the end of it there, notice he did it before their eyes. He didn't go behind one of the tents. No, he wanted them to see it. After he had finished this, it was evident to everyone there was no way a human being could piece it back together. Not a chance. They could never present anything of themselves that could renew the covenant they'd quickly shattered. It would take an act of God's mercy to save them now. And what was the means of that mercy? It was Moses' responsive intercession. And that's going to be our main topic next week because he's going to pick it up in verses 25 and following. But for now, look at verse 18. He falls down. He's lying prostrate on the ground. He's fasting for a second time. He says again. So the Lord's going to supernaturally sustain him again. And he intercedes because they committed sin. They did what was evil, verse 18, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So being most intimately acquainted with God more than anyone else alive, Moses knew God's holiness demanded what? The wages of sin is death. He knew it before Paul wrote it. Wages of sin is death. Their only hope was for Moses to invoke the mercy of God on their behalf. And according to verse 19, it's the reason he did what he did in verse 18. He did all these things because the Lord's anger frightened him. Notice, the Lord wasn't only angry. That's frightening. He was furious. He was full of wrath. Hot displeasure. Moses knew that it truly is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There could be no more severe circumstance facing the Israelites. They're walking on the thinnest ice possible, under which is an inescapable and immediate death. But there's a crucial but. Verse 19, towards the end. But the Lord listened to me. He listened. This story does not end without God's grace being put on display. He listened. He relents from wiping Israel off the face of the earth, which is what they truly deserved. He listened. This was also great news, it turns out, for one particular individual. There's no recorded communication from God to Moses about Aaron, Exodus 32, but apparently it was made known to Moses. Aaron had this target on his back. The Lord was exceedingly angry with him, verse 20. You can understand why. The faithfulness, or really faithlessness, we should say, of Israel, that was despicable in God's sight. It was rampant. But perhaps even more shocking when you read the story is Aaron's response to the people's request here. They request to make a god. Aaron apparently thinks that's an acceptable idea. It's at least acceptable to him. And he comes up with a plan to accomplish it as you read the story. But you have to understand who Aaron is at this point. He was commissioned as the high priest. Moses had given three chapters worth of information, Exodus 28 to 30, regarding the consecration of Aaron and his sons as holy priests to the Lord. One of those instructions was this: Aaron was to wear a turban with the words, "Holy is the Lord," on his body. Keep in mind, every Christian has this same label on them. How so? The sealing of the Holy Spirit, set apart for God's purposes, holy to the Lord. We may not be wearing it on our forehead like Aaron, but we have it set apart. And so while Moses is up on the mountain being told, Aaron is going to serve as a constant reminder to the people of the holiness of God. That was his job. That's what Moses is being told by God. Aaron is to be this example. While Moses is being told that by God, Aaron is down with these people, literally manufacturing an idol. You could make the case. The guilt of Aaron far exceeds the guilt of the people. Why? He's supposed to be a teacher of God's holiness in word and example. How did he succumb to this level of faithlessness? Well, we have to put ourselves in his shoes. It seems safe to conclude this. Because of the Israelites' track record of response to leaders when things aren't going well, Aaron was fearful. He was fearful of what they might do to him if he did not participate in their desires. And so what does this indicate? It indicates this. He was far more concerned about the consequences of disobeying the people than he was about the consequences of disobeying God. That's the fear of man, right there. That's what it is. He had grossly lost sight of the big picture, and he was strictly operating in self-preservation mode. That's why God is angry with him. For those who have spiritual influence over others, this must not be the case. We can't lead with this. If we're going to truly love the souls God has entrusted to us and desire for them to be faithful, we must lead in this by demonstrating an unwavering faithfulness to God and His ways. This will prove we fear God, not man. This will show we're about pleasing God above all and not about pleasing man above all. This was a horrendous sin committed by Aaron, not only in the participation, in his failure to lead, his failure to take a stand. He was about to reap the consequences of this. But Moses went to the Lord and pleaded for mercy on his behalf. Verse 20. You get to the end of verse 20 and you just see again the compassion of Moses in this narrative. Imagine just if your brother or closest Christian friend failed in this way, this level. Just imagine. What would be your response? If you know the story, Moses confronts Aaron, at which time, what does Aaron do? "You're right. I'm a sinner. I need mercy." No, he blames the people. "The people made me do it." That should remind us of something. The first sin, Garden of Eden. "Oh, that wife, Lord, you gave me, made me sin. Not my fault. Oh, yeah, you know what? And then the devil made me sin. The serpent." The blame game. So even when Aaron refuses to take responsibility and confess his sin, Moses was still concerned for him and prayed for him. Wow. Aaron did confess eventually. But even still, it's just more evidence that Moses truly was the most humble man on the earth. Numbers 12:3. So look what he does next, verse 21 in our story. He takes their sin. That's the word there. Your margin in your NASB tells you that. He takes their sin. It's no longer the calf, it's their sin. He takes their sin, that idol they created, he burns it, he crushes it to pieces by beating it, but that's not enough. He grinds it to the dust and he flings the dust into the brook. that carries it away. He completely eliminated it. He was so disgusted with this idol, he wanted no trace of it left. He didn't want the dust to get on anybody's feet accidentally. It needed to go. So in the end, think about this. What they worshipped as their God was forever wiped off the face of the earth instantly by a man. That's sad. That's a sad alternative to the real God. And this is not only a picture of the Lord's forgiveness of our sins in Christ, but also how the Lord wants us to deal with our sin. It's both. Not just confess it, but annihilate it from your life by putting it to death in the power of the Spirit. Crush it. Get rid of it. It's interesting, Moses had to do this, isn't it? After he confronts them, they probably weren't willing to do it at that point. Moses had to do it. And so at this point in the story, if you listen carefully, you can just hear the refrain of our section in Deuteronomy 9. It's just playing in the background. It's not because of your righteousness you're about to inherit the land. It's not because of that. You are a stubborn people. They deserved to be destroyed completely, eliminated off the face of the earth. That was the consequence they'd agreed to in the covenant. They agreed to that consequence. The Lord relented from his wrath because of his grace and mercy as Moses interceded for them, and not because they deserved it. That's clear. So due to the seriousness of this idolatry, the only thing they'd provoked God to do was to judge them, not bless them, of course. Hey, you've been so great. Let me give you some land. No. No. This is gracious of the Lord, despite this first trend, their immersion into idolatry. And that should be enough, shouldn't it, to obliterate this self-righteousness in the people. But Moses presents a second indictment here, and these are just the next couple of verses. If you want to lump them together, you could say this about these stories, the practice, or their practice of complaining, as you see in your bulletin. Their practice of complaining is also an indictment of their stubbornness. So this is verses 22 to 24. There are four specific accounts of Israel's ongoing rebellion here. And so he's demonstrating, really, that the first story was just recalled not as an isolated incident. It might have been a premier example of their idolatry, but it wasn't isolated. The rebellion truly persisted throughout the duration of these entire 40 years. Now, you have a bunch of names here, and each of these names, except the last one, except the one in verse 23. So all the names in verse 22, the names actually describe what happened at these places. So when Israel hears these names, they could easily recall the details in the name itself. I'll explain that as we go through them. So I'm going to give background on all four accounts, and I'll make some concluding remarks about these. So we'll be turning in Numbers. If you want to make your way to Numbers 11, you can just follow along. I'm going to summarize some of these, but you can just kind of follow along with your finger in the text. So the first one is the griping of the people. Taberah, it means burning. The word means burning. The griping of the people. And so Numbers 11, 1, they have a three-day journey from Mount Sinai. And then pick it up in verse 1 here. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? They became like complainers. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people, therefore, verse 2, cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died out. I mean, how many times did Moses deliver these people? Verse 3, so the name of that place, just this little story in the Old Testament that Moses is picking up here. The name of that place is called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them because of their griping against the Lord. Next is the quarreling of the people, the griping of the people, the quarreling of the people. The second name there, Massah, or Massah, means test. The word means test. Massah, test. And this isn't an exam, I'll put it that way. The ones doing the testing are the Israelites. They're testing God, putting him to the test. So this is Exodus 17. And just to give you some context, as you're turning there, Exodus 17, Exodus 14, what happens? God drowns the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. All right, Exodus 15, the song of Moses. They praise their glorious God for deliverance. Exodus 17. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Moses then asked the Lord what he should do. He already gave a warning. That didn't work. "All right, Lord, what do you want me to do here?" Lord tells him, "Strike the rock so that water will come out of it." He does. They get their water. Verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah, or Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying this. You want to know if you're testing the Lord? Is the Lord among us or not? Has he left us or not? Has he abandoned us or not? Quarreling with the Lord equals that. Complaining equals that. We'll pick that up at the end of our time. But thirdly, back to Deuteronomy 9, there's Kibroth Hattaavah, the craving of the people. The craving of the people, the griping of the people, the quarreling of the people, the craving of the people. This means graves of greediness. Graves of greediness. This is immediately after Taberah. So we're back to Numbers 11, verse 4 now. There are two accounts here. Numbers 11, verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel. Ooh, so the rabble are having some influence. The naysayers, the scoffers, they were infiltrating the camp. The sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now our appetite is gone. We can't even taste it anymore in our mouth. We have nothing left but this manna." Every day of bread. Verse 18, Lord responds, "I will give you meat. I'll give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt? We were well off.'" So what does the Lord do? He brings in quail with a strong wind, and the people spend the next 36 hours gathering and storing and hoarding this meat. Verse 33 now, skip ahead. "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed," they got their taste. "But before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy." graves of greediness. Lastly, Deuteronomy 9:23, the grumbling of the people. The grumbling of the people. You've already seen this one. Kadesh Barnea. According to verse 23, this is highlighting Israel's rebellion. Then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And this is actually referring to Numbers 13 and 14. This is the spies. The spies go into the land. They come back with this faithless report, except for Joshua and Caleb, of course. And so they hear about, we talked about this the first week, they hear about the great strength of the people. They hear about the cities which are fortified to heaven. They grumble against the Lord at that time. It'd be better for us to just to be back in Egypt or even to die in Egypt than die out here. If we're going to die, leave us. Leave us in bondage. Joshua and Caleb try to encourage them with the Lord's promises, but instead of repenting, they try to stone them. But they escape. The Lord tells Moses he's going to utterly destroy them, yet Moses intercedes. God relents from his anger. Another account where Moses does this. What's the common thread in these stories? When the going gets tough, the people complain and accuse the Lord of wrongdoing. In addition to oftentimes just blaming him for having a lack of wisdom. You took us out here. Didn't you prepare portions and rations for us? Why would you bring us here and not have preparations? They don't even, it seems like they're not even taken aback by bread falling from the sky and water coming from rocks. That doesn't seem to do anything to change their mind. We're tired. We need some meat. We're thirsty. We're too weak and small to do anything that you're calling us to. Turns out these four places are not even half of the recorded accounts of Israel's stubbornness. How do we know that? Well, from Exodus 14 to Numbers 14, Moses reports there were 10 incidences. He says it, 10. 10 occurrences of Israel complaining against the Lord. He says this in verse 22 of Numbers 14. 10 occurrences of Israel's complaint from Exodus 14 to Numbers 14. This is why Moses can honestly restate in verse 24 what he already said in verse 7, Deuteronomy 9, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. It's true. So rebellion, not righteousness, has characterized Israel's history as Moses has brought forth. Provoking God to wrath, not blessing, has been the norm. And so again, you can hear the refrain playing in the background. It's not because of your righteousness you're receiving anything from God. You are a stubborn people. So I thought we'd spend some time just as we close this morning, just for the intention of chopping down our own self-righteousness, let's just press into this issue of complaining for a little bit. So again, Moses captures 10 accounts of Israel's complaining. Hopefully, when I pointed that out, there wasn't a self-righteous disgust in our hearts when we heard that. How long would it take for us to rack up 10 complaints? Here, it was a long time. It wouldn't take very long if we really categorize them, if we really keep track of them, if we don't justify them. Here's the definition according to Oxford's dictionary. To complain means to express dissatisfaction or annoyance. Complain. Express dissatisfaction or annoyance. Here are some synonyms for complain. Accuse, bemoan, criticize, groan, growl, object, protest, wail, and whine. And if you think back to this as well, who is the object of Israel's complaint or criticism or groaning or wailing or whining? The text often says in the Old Testament it's aimed at Moses, but God takes it personally. He takes it personally. It's an attack on himself. And so, of course, who is the object when we complain? Is it not the same? When we say things like this, come on, this is ridiculous. What am I having to deal with? I'm so sick and tired of my spouse acting this same way. Once again. Or here's a big one. I can't believe what our government is doing. This is absurd. This is terrible. Who are we ultimately complaining against? God. God. How so? Because here's what we do. We affirm God is sovereign. We affirm God rules over all the universe. So when we complain about things in that universe, what does that imply? It implies we're taking issue with the one who governs the universe, who governs all things. So to complain is to be annoyed, to be dissatisfied with God's authority over the world. When we describe it like that, when we define it like that, it should become pretty obvious. We have an issue. We all have an issue with complaining. What are some sinful thought patterns behind it, though? Yes, we need to put that off, but that's a symptom. Complaining is a symptom. It's a sinful symptom. What are the thought patterns behind complaining? Here's just a couple. There are probably many. Here's just a couple major ones. Number one, we're convinced we deserve better circumstances. And this is similar to Israel, isn't it? A little too close for our own comfort to where Israel was. And this happens when we lose sight of who we really are and how it is only by God's grace we live and move and have our being and certainly are saved in the first place. When we lose sight of that, we develop unbiblical and worldly attitudes towards our lives. Instead of being amazed at God's grace, complaint expresses these beliefs. I deserve this kind of life. Or I've earned smooth circumstances. I've been obedient here, Lord. Then I've earned this here. Convinced we deserve. We're convinced we earned better circumstances, so we complain. Here's another one. We think that God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and or his goodness is flawed. We've talked about this in other texts. We think his sovereignty, his wisdom, and or his goodness is flawed. And when we do that, there's no way most or all of us would ever say, no, God is not sovereign, God is not wise, God is not good. But then when it intersects with our lives, we struggle. And we even struggle to see that we're denying it in our complaining. I know God's ways, we say, are higher than my ways, but I can't see it in this situation. I can't discern how this is remotely beneficial. This could lead to anything that has a righteous end to it. Can't see it. Maybe this circumstance, maybe this person slipped under God's radar. Maybe God wasn't thinking this all the way through. Maybe he's getting back at me for past sins or even present one. Maybe he's just sticking it to me because he just needs me to pay for a little bit. Because I can only think this is for my harm, not for my good. I can only discern that. Those are obviously ludicrous things to say about God, but that's what we're doing. We're complaining. That's why God gets enraged at complaining in the Old Testament accounts. That's why he does that. Why? Because they're calling into question who he is. His very nature. I mean, Moses could have chosen other sinful behaviors to recall. You can't get too far in the narrative, in Exodus, Numbers, and all those places without coming across sin. He chose complaining because it's an utter denial of God's person and character. It's no less offensive than the idolatry in the first account in Deuteronomy 9. So we must see this for what it is. We must repent of it. We must replace it with what? Gratefulness. Gratefulness for all things, right? Isn't that the will of God for our lives in all circumstances? 1 Thess 5:17. Giving thanks. Here's how we'll wrap up this chapter. When we're tempted to think God is gracious to us because of our goodness, because we've been a good boy or a good girl, because of that, consider how often you provoked God to be angry with you. Consider how often that has been the case, because of idolatry, because of complaining. And then what do when we consider that? Well, we confess the idolatry. We confess the complaining for what they are. They're serious offenses against God that call his character into question. And then we trust in the blood of Christ for forgiveness of those sins and power over those sins. And we ask him to grant us strength to have a renewed mind so we may live our lives worshiping him instead of defaming him. And where does this begin? Where does it begin in the chapter? By recalling regularly the great provocations. It should humble us. It's not because of our righteousness that we receive goodness from God. It's because of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord, for just these accounts and especially those last few verses. We can certainly relate. And it is prevalent. And we would never want our thoughts and words written down for generations to come as an account of what not to do. So Lord, may we learn. May we learn from what we read. May we learn from what you have shown us in our own lives. For certainly there's not fire that comes down from heaven when we complain right now. There's not a plague that breaks out in our house when we complain in your mercy. So may we not presume upon your kindness, because your word says your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So God, show us who we are. Show us our sin for what it is, that we may go directly to the cross to find grace and mercy in a time of need. We thank you, Lord, that your goodness and your graciousness is not based on our goodness. It's based on your character, so may we not call that into question. So grant us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Matt.